Well, good morning, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and when you find that passage at verse 42, if you would stand with me as we bring honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture. Luke chapter 4, verse 42 to 44 is our passage this morning as we come together, as we continue to go through the Gospel of Luke each week, verse by verse, breaking down this glorious gospel that is before us. And so as you find your place in God's Word, listen as I read aloud, beginning in verse 42. "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." And this morning I am preaching on the subject of God's preacher. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Father, we are so grateful to be able to come together on this Lord's Day, to be able to sing the gospel, to hear of grace that is greater than all of our sin, to be able to be ministered to, even in song, by the choir, and now to turn to worship you through your word. We pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us in the faith. Build up the resolve of our faith in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are grateful this morning that we understand rightly that our relationship with you is not based upon the performance of our flesh, but it is based upon the work of our God, our triune God, who has brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. May you be praised among your people, and may you send us out from this place today with hearts full of joy and gratitude to be light in a dark world. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. The greatest preacher to ever live on planet Earth undoubtedly is Jesus Christ. Without question, Jesus is the greatest preacher that has ever walked the very sod of planet Earth, who has ever stood and proclaimed to God's people in a time of worship or preached openly to crowds. Jesus is the greatest preacher in the history of the world. And as Luke is telling us this story, he is putting on display this wonderful earthly ministry of Jesus in a skillful fashion. We have been able to see in these recent weeks, we've been able to see Jesus as being sovereign over various different spheres of our world and of creation. We have seen that Jesus demonstrates his power over the physical realm as he heals diseases. And as we discussed in our previous time together, he did not just heal one disease. He healed many people from many different backgrounds with many and various types of sicknesses. In fact, as we saw, every single one that was brought to Jesus in this previous setting, Jesus healed them all. And so he demonstrates his power over the physical realm. He also demonstrates his power over the spiritual realm. As he was healing people of various diseases, demons were coming out of many people. And Jesus was rebuking them. Jesus literally muzzled them to silence them so that they would not speak. He demonstrates that he is indeed the Holy One, the Son of God. But as we'll see in this passage today, Jesus also demonstrates his power over the souls of men, women, boys, and girls. In other words, Jesus did not just come to make us well physically. Jesus came so that we would be made right spiritually. In other words, Jesus came so that he would save us from our sins. And this is something that must be emphasized. As we have seen in our previous time together, as Jesus demonstrates his power, his sovereignty over the spiritual realm, his ability to silence demons. We cited a very important verse, 1 John 3:8, that says that God sent Jesus into this world so that he would destroy the works of the devil. Now you think about that. He would destroy the work of the devil. And so we see that. And the work of the devil is to blind the minds of those who believe not, to paralyze individuals, to afflict pain and discomfort and disease even upon individuals. And so Jesus demonstrates his authority over that sphere. But as we come to this passage today, we see that Jesus does all of these things, all of these miracles, all of the signs, all of the wonders, really culminates for this very purpose to show that Jesus is indeed what the demon said. He is indeed the Holy One of God. He is indeed the Son of the living God. And he alone has the authority to save us from our sins. That's the purpose. Make something happen in the sky, Jesus. Give us something that we can see, Jesus. Entertain us, Jesus. That was what he was constantly hearing from the people, the carnal-minded individuals that wanted to see a show. But Jesus performed the miracles so that he could pinpoint the reality that the soul of mankind is sick, dead, unable to save itself, in need of a deliverer, and he alone is the one who can rescue us. That's the point. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Don't you see this? As we think about the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to John, the gospel is a genre. As we chronicle the story of Jesus' earthly ministry, we must recognize that there are various different genres that we find in the Bible. We have narrative and poetry and proverb. We have prophecy and parable and epistle. There's a slight hint in usage, not in a very prominent fashion, but in a couple of places, of allegory. And yet there is also this genre that we call gospel. And we see the gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and the gospel in a technical sense for literary purposes is really the chronicle of the life and the ministry and the purpose of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And out of the four gospels, Luke is the longest. In fact, just a fun little fun fact, since we're walking through Luke's gospel by way of reminder, is that Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. And so some have asked, how long are we going to be in Luke? And you know what the answer is? Until we're done. And I don't know how long that is going to be. But we're going to try to mine out of the pages of the gospel according to Luke everything that is here so that we can grow in our faith. As we come to verses 42 to 44, we see a couple of very important things that must be put on vivid display for us. We see the popularity of Jesus' earthly ministry that's growing. And then, of course, we see the priority of preaching in Jesus' ministry. We're going to see these two things as we unpack 42, 43, and 44. The first thing that we look at in verse 42 is the popularity of Jesus' ministry. Now, as Jesus' healings and all of the miracles and the signs and the wonders are taking place, you can imagine how far and wide the testimony of Jesus is starting to spread. Now, this is before Instagram and TikTok, and this is before social media platforms, but mind you, there was a way to spread rumors and stories and news, and they were doing it. And they were doing it verbally, and they were traveling from place to place, and they were telling the stories of Jesus, and flocks and crowds are starting to come to find Jesus. And with the growing ministry of Jesus and the popularity of Jesus come the pressures. And what you find as we look at the popularity of Jesus' ministry is we find that Jesus is not trying to figure out ways to grow his platform. He's not trying to figure out ways to increase in his popularity. What Jesus is doing, first and foremost, as we're going to talk about his preaching, but before we get there, we're going to see that he tries to get alone with God because he felt the need to pray. Imagine, if you will, the passionate testimonies of people who have been healed of sickness and on their very deathbed, as we saw with Peter's own mother-in-law last time, telling the stories, and people are coming. They want a glimpse of this. Perhaps they have an ailment. Perhaps they have a loved one. Perhaps they have a friend that needs to be healed. And yet Jesus, as we see in his popularity growing, he wanted to spend time in prayer. Even before he goes and preaches, he felt the need to pray, which is critically important, by the way. Now, we don't see here in this text, in verse number 42, we don't see this idea of prayer being put forth by Luke. But if you go over to Mark chapter number 1, verses 35 and following, you see that, yes, he was going out to a desolate place, and he was doing so not just so that he could be away from the crowds, he was going so that he could be near to God. Verse number 35 of Mark chapter 1, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, Luke tells us that it was at the beginning of the day, so it's that very time period when the sun is starting to rise. It's the darkness is starting to fade away and light is coming. He departed and went out into a desolate place, and there he prayed. He prayed. Must be extremely important for us to see this, not only for those who preach the word and stand in pulpits, but it must be seen for all of us that if Jesus gave time for prayer in his earthly ministry, so should you and I give time for prayer and draw near to God as we journey on in this faith, as we long for the day that we see him, as we long, as we're going to talk about at the Lord's table in just a moment, as we long for the return of Christ, we must, as the children of God, give ourselves to prayer too. So we need to think about the importance of having access to God, having access to God, not just privately, as we see here, also corporately. There are very intentional times of prayer in this service every single week. There will be times of prayer, very strategically and intentionally so, as we draw near to this table in a few moments. And there will be opportunities for you to pray tomorrow over coffee or hot tea or whatever it might be that you prefer, or Diet Coke at 6 o'clock in the morning. For you to draw near to God and to pray. And this is critically important. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Man is at his greatest and highest when on his knees he comes face to face to God." Spurgeon said it this way, "Prayer girds human weakness with divine strength." And how many of us need that, by the way? We need divine strength daily. "Turns human folly into heavenly wisdom." And how many of us in this room can say, "Nope, don't need any more of that wisdom. Got enough of that, preacher. If anyone else needs wisdom, let them come to me and I can sort of help them climb." No. None of us can raise a hand and talk like that today. We need heavenly wisdom, and gives to troubled mortals the peace of God. We know not what prayer can do, Spurgeon said. And why does he go to this desolate place? Was it because he didn't like people? Was it because he was an introvert? Was it because he was tired of everyone pulling upon him? No, it was because he loved people. And because he loved people so much, he understood that he needed to be face to face with God before he would dare go out and preach and teach the very word of God. In his humanity, Jesus is truly God and truly man. And in his humanity, he feels weakness. And yet he understood he needed strength, and the source of strength was the Father. And so he goes and he gives himself to prayer. But also we see in this text the priority of preaching. He was preparing himself not to stay, but to leave. Now the crowds are coming to him. They're searching out for him. And notice what it says, and would have kept him from leaving them. They're coming and they're saying that you need to stay. I mean, just think about it like this. If we have Jesus here in our synagogue, imagine how many people are going to come and want to hear this rabbi teach. I mean, he's the one that's healing all the sick, and he teaches as one who has authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Imagine, this is going to be the greatest church growth movement ever, right? Or perhaps in a vain sense, not really interested in what he has to say so much as they're interested in what they could see him do. Not so much interested in the truth that he's preaching, but interested in the sign that he would show. Not so much interested in the gospel that he would proclaim, but interested in the healing that he would provide physically. But yet Jesus understood the crowds would pull him in one direction, but he says, I must go and preach to other towns also. Keep in mind what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus was aware of the fact that he must go and proclaim the good news beyond one specific town, beyond his own hometown, beyond the next closest town. He must go far and wide and preach and declare the good news to many. This is the popularity of Jesus' earthly ministry. But now, moving beyond that, we see, second of all, the purpose of Jesus' divine commission. Why did God send his Son, his only begotten Son, into this world? We've already touched on it at the very beginning. Yes, to destroy the works of the devil. But how would he do this? Would he do it by raising up an army and overthrowing earthly thrones? Would he march in cities and declare that he's there to overtake them and that he's there to occupy and he's there to sit, he's there to reclaim his land, he's there to sit on an earth? Is that the purpose for him to sit on an earthly throne? The purpose of Jesus' divine commission is that he would be the preacher of God, that he would be God's preacher, that he would be God's preacher. And notice the urgency of Jesus' preaching. What did he say? I probably should go preach. I should probably go and suggest. I should probably go and talk. Is that what you see Jesus saying? Or do you see Jesus having urgency? What does he say? He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. I've had men through the years ask me, and I've had friends in this church ask who have known when I grew up in this church, how did you know? I've had young men come to me sensing a call to the ministry and say, how did you know that you were called to preach? And that's an easy answer to answer at one level, and it's a complicated answer at another. Because I did not hear some voice come out of the clouds. I was not sipping latte at a Starbucks when I heard the voice of God speak to me and say, you must go preach the gospel. But there was this urgency that was welling up inside of my bones that caused me to see that I could no longer work at 4460 Commerce Circle in Atlanta, Georgia any longer. There was a need for me to go and to prepare myself to preach. There was this inescapable need for me to go and to preach. And so the very best way I can describe it to you is what I see here in Jesus' own words. I must go. In other words, the very best advice that was ever given to me by older pastors years ago was that if you can do anything other than preach, then do it. Because if you can't escape this idea of not preaching, so therefore you must preach, then there's this hunger that God has put there. Some of you in this room are sitting there saying, I don't ever want to go up there and preach. And I can remember being that way too. And then there was this point in which God changed my heart and said, just in this real fashion, as I'm looking at my life and I'm looking at my job, I'm looking at my future, I'm reading the Word of God, there was no voice coming out of the sky. There was no voice coming inwardly. There was no still small voice. I mean, you hear all these terms that come to us. There was this hunger that God placed in me to preach the word. It's just that simple. Something that I could not escape. And I love what Stephen Lawson has often said. He says, God only had one son, and he made him a preacher. And he didn't just make him a preacher, by the way. He is God's preacher. He is the one who, as we look back at the Old Testament, we can see Moses saying that there's going to one day come one who is greater than me, and him you must listen to, him you must obey, and if you choose not to obey him, then you will be destroyed. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father speaks audibly and declares that you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, the idea is that you must listen to this one. And so Jesus is the one who was sent out as a preacher and a teacher. Jesus did not come to be some social justice warrior or a Marxist or some sort of politician. He did not come as an entertainer or a financial counselor or a religious psychologist. He came as a preacher. So I can't understand for the life of me when you read through the Gospels and you see the emphasis of Jesus in his preaching ministry, how you can minimize the importance of preaching. At the very heart of Christianity is preaching. And it is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And the model of preaching is Jesus. Now, that breaks down at some level, by the way, I'll just say. Jesus was preaching himself, and preachers today need to run from that idea. Like, don't preach yourself. Don't insert yourself as the hero in every story as an illustration in your sermons. We should not do that. We should be preaching Jesus. We preach Christ and him crucified. The earthly ministry of Jesus was not a traveling circus show so that he could go around from town to town and place to place and do signs and wonders like some sort of circus. Jesus was, at his foundational level, a preacher of righteousness, declaring the good news of the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, and notice this, proclaiming. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. And we've all sat through sermons where it was just like, a running commentary, like you just hit play on your favorite commentary, and there was all these details and all this stuff and all this, that, and the other, and all these moving parts and all this technical language. That's teaching. Preaching stands on the very shoulders, or the foundation, if you will, of teaching, and goes higher and looks farther into the future. And it presses us beyond the idea of just having the knowledge, but preaching says, not just you should know this, but you should do something with what you know. That's preaching. That's why you see teaching and proclaiming the gospel. There's two different things at play here. Matthew 21:23, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. Mark 1:14-15, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And saying what? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. By the way, this is what preaching does. Christian preaching says, now is the time. The kingdom of God is at hand now. A lot of preaching today you hear, it sounds almost as if the kingdom of God is way off into the future someplace. Almost to lull you to sleep so that you can just kind of lounge back a bit. And just kind of think about the, you know, what's going to happen in the future, as if there's not a need to be moved to action, even at this very moment. And there is. Mark 1:38-39, Jesus is seen preaching in the synagogues. In other words, he was first and foremost a preacher. He was God's preacher. He is preaching the good news. Mark 4:1, again, he began to teach beside the sea. Mark 6:6, and he went about among the villages teaching. Luke 4:44, in this passage, he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to note the very last verse in this paragraph that we're looking at today, verse number 44, it says that he was preaching in the synagogues. If you look up here in verse number 42, and then you come down to verse 43, but he said to them, I must preach the good news. euangelizo. I must declare the gospel. And that's a different word than what we find in verse 44. I must preach. Preach, or preaching in the synagogues, is keruso. This is this idea of a town crier. This is this idea of a dignitary sending out someone who would be the trumpet blast, if you will, who would stand and cry aloud and draw everyone's attention. Jesus is doing all of this. He's the greatest preacher and the greatest teacher in the history of the world. Luke chapter 9, verse 6, and they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Luke chapter 20, verse 1, and when he sends out his people, by the way, they're sent out to do what he was commissioned to do. And then that baton has been handed down throughout history to be preachers. You can see this all the way back to the Old Testament. You can see when God sent his law to the people, who did he send it through? He sent it through a prophet who would preach. Luke chapter 20, verse 1, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. The heaviness of Jesus' preaching should not go without mention. Jesus was a powerful preacher. He was intensely and intentionally applicable, meaning that when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're not left wondering what in the world Jesus was talking about. Jesus was very personal, very intentional to bring application to the front door of the house. And so much preaching today lacks it. So much preaching today is just, it's lazy-minded communication that seems to be passionless and yet without application. It was also relevant and it was authoritative. Jesus was an authoritative preacher. In other words, when people listened to Jesus preach, they weren't lulled to sleep. They weren't sitting back in an easy chair, kind of, you know, like lounging back. And we should not try, and I know the temptation is there, when you go to these nice theaters when you're on vacation, and you go in, you go watch a movie perhaps, and they have these nice recliners, these buttons that just lean back, and there's a massive screen, and you feel so comfortable there, and you have a big Coke on one hand, and you have a big pile of popcorn over here that's this big on this hand, and you're just like sitting back, and you've got a straw that's so long you don't have to pick it up, and you're just drinking Coke, and you're eating popcorn, and you're just being entertained. You know what happens today? As we go do that stuff so much, then when we come into the church, we think, hey, we should try to make the church feel that way. And that is the danger, is to make preaching irrelevant, to make preaching less heavy. Matthew chapter 7, at the very end of this wonderful, the greatest sermon in the history of the world is printed in our Bible, and it's the Sermon on the Mount. When you get to the end of it, after going through all of those things about fasting and personal relationships and the kingdom of God and everything that you need, God is the source of, he is the provider of. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And topic after topic after topic. And you come to the very end and you find when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. First of all, they weren't asleep. You didn't have to like nudge them and say, hey, it's time to wake up. The sermon's over. Now, I can't tell you how many of those theaters I've been to where I've been tired, just truth be known, and paid too much to go sit in one of those theaters with that big long straw and the big popcorn and got about halfway through and fell asleep. Preaching is not supposed to be designed in such a way that that's the result. But we're all on a lower level than Jesus. That's why Spurgeon said to his students, he said, keep your sermons so that you can weep over them. In other words, you need to go back and look at those sermons and see how pitiful they were. I can remember being so excited to stand in this pulpit early on to preach my first sermon. And I've gone back on numerous occasions to look at that thing thinking, the only reason that I keep it is because Spurgeon said, keep it so that you can weep over it. Otherwise, I don't even want my children to find it in my computer when I'm dead. It's so bad. I think about, I have some books in my office, and my staff was kind enough to give me one of those little stamps that says, this is heretical material. It's for research purposes only. So every time I get one of those books, I can just stamp the inside cover. In case I die, my kids are looking through the library and they see these books and they'd be like, no, he was just reading this for research only. Thinking about putting that in bold letters at the top of those files at some point, just in case they find it one day, they can see, no, I think that this was a pitiful sermon. It missed the whole point of the passage. But the point is that when people sit under the preached word, they should be moved. George Whitefield believed it. George Whitefield was a preacher that commanded the attention of people in the open air, multitudes of people, sometimes thousands of people without microphones. In the fall of 1740, over a month, he preached almost every day in New England to crowds up to 8,000 people. And if you go back and look at the towns where he preached, there were hardly that many people in the entire town by population. And they didn't gather in a nice little church with speakers to hear his preaching. They would gather in open fields, and he would preach without a microphone, commanding people to repent. And they weren't lulled to sleep. Sometimes they were so angry, they would actually gather with buckets of blood and dead cats at the side of the field, try to find out where he was going to make his way to the pulpit and cast blood and throw dead animals at him. They hated him so much. But then others would come because they wanted to hear, and he would stand and proclaim the gospel. You can go back through journals, and you can go back through books, and there's the story that in Philadelphia, there was a Wednesday, April 6th, where he preached on Society Hill twice in the morning to 6,000 and in the evening to 8,000. On Thursday, he spoke to upwards of 10,000 people in an open field. And here's the interesting thing, that as he opened his mouth and taught them, someone said they went down the river, the Delaware River, and they were 2 miles down the river, and they could still hear his thundering voice on high up on Society Hill. Now, some people have said there's no possible way. Well, we can't really bring George Whitefield back from the dead and replay that whole scene, so I'm just going to take his word for it. There was power in his preaching. Interestingly enough, there was a man named James Lockington who was present at a sermon that Whitefield preached, and he recounted this story. Whitefield's preaching, and he starts telling an illustration right in the middle of his sermon. And he's telling the illustration of the archbishop, a preacher, who was actually having a conversation with Mr. Butterton, an actor. And Whitefield says that they were having this conversation, the preacher, the actor. And the preacher, the archbishop, says to the actor, Mr. Butterton, how is it that you actors on stage talk of things imaginary, and yet your listeners receive them as if they're real? When we preachers, we stand up and preach of things that are real, and yet our congregations, they kind of approach it like it's imaginary. And here's what the actor said. The actor spoke back to the archbishop and said, well, it's real simple. We actors on the stage, we speak of things imaginary as if they're real. And you preachers speak of things real as if they're imaginary. That's the difference. And right at that very moment, James Lockington, who was seated there close by as Whitefield was preaching, said, Whitefield said with a loud commanding roar, I will bawl. Translation, I will speak loudly. And then this is what he said. This is what came out of his mouth next. I will not be a velvet-mouthed preacher. In other words, I will not be one who's just trying to throw out little phrases to tickle the ears of people with enticing words of man's wisdom and clever cliches. I will preach the word of God demanding that people repent. In other words, there was a woman that came to Whitfield once and she said, after he got finished preaching, Mr. Whitfield, why is it that you keep saying you must be born again, like over and over and over again in your sermons? And he said, well, ma'am, it's quite simple. It's because you must be born again. In other words, she got the point. You see, Thomas Watson said it this way. He said, if God would only have his laws to be known or talked of, he might have delivered them to parrots, end quote. But he did not. He didn't deliver his law. He didn't deliver his word to parrots to go sit and just parrot his law. He gave his word to preachers. The preachers would say, now is the time. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. You're not promised tomorrow. So this is the priority of his preaching, but I want you to see the hope of his preaching. He says, I must preach the good news. In the Greek, I must preach the good news. Those six words in English is one word. It's a compound word. Euangelizo. Sometimes it's translated euangelizomai. It means to bring the good news, to announce the good news. It means to proclaim, to herald, to shout loudly that God is good, that man is sinful, and that any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, this is not the gospel of moralism. This is not the gospel of being a good person. This is not the gospel of church attendance. Any and all who come to church on Sunday shall be saved. This is the gospel of God. Man has sinned. Man has transgressed God's law. Man has sinned against the holy sovereign God. Man deserves to be damned. Man deserves to be anathematized. Man deserves to go to hell forever, to be under the condemnation and the wrath of God forever and ever and ever. And after 10 billion forevers, another forever. But God is good. God is merciful. And in the counsel of our triune God, before the foundation of the world was established, not looking at the pitiful nature of humanity after it was already done, before it had ever been put into motion and before there was ever light, as God commanded light to come out of nothing, God created the blueprint of salvation. That the Son of the eternal God would come and take upon himself human flesh. He would keep the law of God in totality, something that the first Adam was incapable of doing. And he would be falsely accused in a kangaroo court in the middle of the night, led astray to the hill that we call the hill of the skull, where he would be brutally murdered. And he would die in the very place of his people. So that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that every last one of God's children would be delivered. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Do you see this? This is the purpose of Jesus coming into the world. Not to just do signs and wonders. Jesus, do something that's really neat. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why he was sent into the world, to save sinners. 1 John 4:9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son, his only Son, into the world so that we might live through him. And Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The greatest preacher to ever live on planet Earth is Jesus. And the reason that Jesus came to preach as God's preacher was to point sinners to hope and mercy in God where they could be delivered. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. I've said this before, but I will say it again. Church is not a place where you come to be entertained. We come together because we are full of joy and gratitude because of the fact that God has saved us. God has redeemed us. God has rescued us through the blood of His Son. And there are people who sit in evangelical worship services depressed. And there are young people who are sitting in worship services week by week by week by week and just depressed. All this is depressing. This preaching of sin is depressing. What's going to be said at the Lord's table is depressing. It seems to just be driving someone low. Yes, if you're not saved, you have nothing to be joyful about. What's the whole point? Well, the whole point is that Matthew 1:21, what the angel said to Joseph, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is his saving name, for he shall save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he might save his people, he could save his people, he shall save, he will save his people. He didn't just come to destroy the works of the devil in a generic sense. He came to destroy the works of the devil in the sense of saving his people from their sin. And Jesus has demonstrated his power over the physical realm, the spiritual realm, and over the souls of men, women, boys, and girls. So it's in Christ that the shackles of sin are removed. It's in Christ that the light has now shone in a dark dungeon. It's in Christ that our dead heart has been made alive. It is in Christ that we have hope for tomorrow. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This is the gospel of God. I want to ask you this question. As Jesus came into this world to save sinners, I want to come to the very end of this sermon as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table and ask this question. And if you've been checked out of this sermon for the whole time, please give me your attention for this one question. And here it is. Have you been saved through Jesus Christ? And if you haven't, I would urge you even now to cast yourself upon His mercy. Believe that God sent His Son to die for you. Believe that God sent His Son to bleed for you. Believe that God sent His Son to pay for every last one of your sins, even the very sins that you committed during this sermon, mocking God. You didn't plan on God opening your heart, but now suddenly there's a change, perhaps. If that's true, here's what you must do. You must repent. You must own it. You must acknowledge it to God and cast yourself upon His mercy. And the Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So as we come now and prepare our heart for worship at the Lord's table, I want to ask you this question. Are you a baptized believer in good standing within this church, not under discipline? Then we invite you to worship with us as we remember the very body and blood of Christ. Are you a baptized follower of Christ, but a member of another church of like faith and practice, and you're in good standing within your congregation? Then we urge you not to bar yourself from the Lord's table, but to draw near and to worship with us at the Lord's table. But if you're here today and you have yet to be baptized, maybe you say, I believe the gospel, but you've never truly been baptized publicly as a follower of Christ, you might indeed be a Christian, but for whatever reason, you have yet to be publicly baptized and identified with God's people and welcomed into the membership of the church, then I ask that you abstain from the Lord's table. Listen. Draw near with us. Pay close attention to what we talk about. Looking back and remembering the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and looking forward to the future of Jesus' return. And yet, if you're here today, as I've specified earlier and spoken earlier, and you know that you're not a Christian, but you want to be, did you know that part of this table, part of this process of us having this time of fencing the table, which is what I'm doing in a technical sense right now, to say who's welcome to and who's barred from, is so that we can evangelize. So that we can do what Jesus said he was sent to do, to preach the good news. And here's the good news, is that as we take of this bread and as we take of this cup, we are remembering the one true sacrifice that God recognizes. And it's Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And if you are lost today, I urge you to draw near to him, call upon him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's take this time now to examine ourselves as we prepare now to worship at the Lord's table. Let's pray together.